بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Okay, so we've dealt with the actions that break the fast, and we've talked about the conditions for those things to break the fast. What are the things that break one's fast? One and two? Eating and drinking. And also coming under that, anything that is similar to eating and drinking. Any nourishment that comes in through, other than the mouth and nose as well. Anything that goes into the mouth and nose and reaches the stomach, whether it's nourishment or not. Number three, intentional vomiting. Number four, cupping. But we said there's a difference of opinion, and the stronger view is that it's allowed and it doesn't break the fast because the Prophet did it in Bukhari, and also the hadith that mentions that it's that it breaks the fast is weak hadith. Okay, and number five? Yep, okay, according to the majority of scholars, ejaculation by ejaculating either by touching or by looking at something on purpose or more than once, or you know, hearing something, etc., on purpose, more than once. And according to the majority of scholars. And number six, sexual intercourse. And from one to five, the one has to simply make up the fast. Number six, make up the fast, and what's the expiation? Free slave, or if you can't do that, then you fast two consecutive months. And if you can't do that, then feed 64 people. Okay. And of course, in all the cases, if it's done intentionally without a valid reason, then it is, one has to make tawbah as well. And number seven, menstruation or bleeding, postnatal bleeding, yeah. Okay, so now we're talking about fasting outside of Ramadan. Do you have a mic? Another mic? Where's the classroom manager? Has he been sacked? Where is he? Alright, you have a mic? Where? Ah. Right next to me. Okay, can someone volunteer to read this, please? Okay, bro, can you voluntarily read this, please? Yeah, just start reading that page. Fasting outside of Ramadan. It's a recommended fast, yes. Yes.
From Usama bin Zayd,
can you speak up a bit? Speak up a bit.
From Usama bin Zayd, that he said, I said, O Rasulullah, I do not see you fasting any month from the months of the year as much as you fast from Shaban.
Except what? Ramadan, of course, yes.
He said, that is a month that a lot of people overlook between Rajab and Ramadan. It is a month in which the actions are raised up to the Lord of the worlds. And I look that my actions are raised up whilst I am fasting.
Yeah, so to fast Sha'ban is recommended. Yes.
From Aisha, Rasulullah used to fast until he said that he would not break his fast. And he used to stop fasting until he used to say that he would not stop fasting.
So in other words, he'd fast for long periods of time and he'd also not fast for long periods of time. Yeah.
I have not seen Rasulullah complete the fast of any month except for Ramadan, and I have not seen him fast more of other months than in Sha'ban.
Yeah.
From Aisha, he used to fast all the Sha'ban.
Although the word in Arabic "all" can also be used to mean most. Okay. Now, however, see. Okay, we'll come to that point later. Okay, but just as a side point. Sha'ban, we're talking about if the person has started fasting from the beginning of Sha'ban. If he hasn't fasted up until the middle of Sha'ban, then he should not start fasting. Okay, as we shall see. Yes. Also recommended to fast is?
6 days of Shawwal.
Yes, the month following Ramadan.
Whoever fasts Ramadan and holds it up to 6 days from Shawwal, then it is as if he has fasted for the whole time.
For the whole of time. And Dahar also means year.
Fasting the month of Ramadan is similar to 10 months. And fasting the 6 days...
How is it similar to 10 months? When you do one good deed, how many rewards do you get? 10. So if you fast 1 month, it's equivalent to fasting 10 months or 300 days. Okay? And then?
Fasting the month of Ramadan is similar to 10 months. And fasting the 6 days after it is similar to 2 months. So that is the fasting of the year.
Yeah, so that's the whole year. Yeah. So it's recommended to fast six days of Shawwal after fasting Ramadan. Now, do they have to be consecutive? No, because the hadith doesn't say that. Do you have to have made up the fast that you missed in Ramadan first? Yes, because the hadith says, "Man sama Ramadana wa atba'ahu sitta min Shawwal." Whoever fasts Ramadan and then follows that up, in other words, follows the whole of, you know, the fast that was due from Ramadan, kana kasiyam al-dahr. It was like the fasting of the whole year. So therefore, what we're talking about here is that in order to get that reward, you have to finish the fasting of Ramadan. If you've got some to make up, you make those up first, and then you fast the 6 days. If you didn't fast the whole month of Ramadan, right, for a sickness, whatever, you're better in Shawwal, you can fast the whole month of Shawwal, a few days of Dhul-Qa'dah to make it up, and then you do the 6 days after that. There's no problem, inshaAllah. Yeah, the first 10 days of the Hijjah.
They said, "O Rasulullah, not even fighting in his cause." He replied, "Not even fighting in his cause, except for a person who goes out with his self and wealth and does not return back with anything."
Right. So the hadith says the 10 days of the Hijjah, there are no days in which good deeds are more beloved to Allah than these days. But the title says 9 days of the Hijjah. Why? The title that we wrote says you can't fast on Eid, which is the 10th of Dhul Hijjah. Okay? You can't fast on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah, which is Eid. And so that's why we're talking about fasting the 9 days is recommended. Yes?
The days of Arafat and Ashura.
Mm-hmm.
Fasting on the day of Arafat expiates for 2 years, the past and future, and fasting Ashura expiates for the past year.
Mm-hmm. Arafah is the 9th of Dhul Hijjah and Ashura is 10th of Muharram. Yes. Yeah.
Note, towards the end of his life, the Prophet intended to fast the day before Ashura as well in order to be different from the Jews. However, he did not live long enough to do so. As for the hadith of the Prophet, mentioning to fast either the day before or after Ashura as well, then it is not effective.
Yeah, keep going.
Therefore, if someone forgets or misses to fast on the day before Ashura, then it is not the right for him to fast the day by itself.
Right, so if you miss the day before, then you can fast the 10th by itself, yes.
3 days every month, 13th, 14th and 15th, also known as the white days.
Why is it known as the white days? The moon is full, yeah.
These are the days in which the moon is full. From Ibn Abbas, that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, never used to be fasting on white days, neither in travel nor...
Yeah, so these 3 days of every month. And this also counts as fasting the whole month. Why? Because you fast for 1 day, it's equivalent to 10. Fast for 3 days is equivalent to 30 days. So if you fast 3 days every month, these 3 days, then it's like fasting the whole year round. because you fast 3 days every month of the year. Yeah.
Every Monday and Thursday.
Also recommended to fast then, yes.
But Osama bin Zayd, when I thought about him, I saw a
Rasulullah. Rasulullah.
Fast Mondays and Thursdays. So I asked him, he replied, verily actions are presented to Allah on Mondays and Thursdays. I love that my actions are raised while I fast.
Yeah. So also Mondays and Thursdays is a day when, are the days when it's recommended to fast.
Every second day.
In other words, every other day.
The most beloved of fasts to Allah is that of Dawood. He used to fast a day and then break fast for a day.
In other words, he wouldn't fast.
Also, the most beloved of prayers to Allah is that of Dawood. He used to sleep half the night, then stand up and pray for a third, and then sleep for the remainder of 1/6.
Yeah.
Fasting the 4 months, which are Mumtaz and Muharram, Rajab, Dhul-Hijjah, Muharram.
Yeah, so fasting, which are the months that are Muharram. What does Muharram mean?
Sacred.
Yeah, so the fasting, the sacred months. What are those sacred months? Rajab, Dhul-Qa'dah, Dhul-Hijjah, and Muharram. Okay, and to remember that, you remember Rajab by itself, okay, which is the seventh month. Then you remember from Dhul-Qa'dah, which is 11, 12, and then 1. Okay, so it's three consecutive months, 11, 12, and 1. And then you remember Rajab also, which is the seventh month. So Rajab, which is the seventh month, then 11, 12, and 1, which is Dhul-Qa'dah, Dhul-Hijjah, and Muharram. So these are the four sacred months, in which case, in which month they're not allowed to fight and so on and so forth. Yeah, offensively.
The best prayer after the obligatory ones is the prayer in the middle of the night. And the best fasting after the month of Ramadan is the fasting in the month that are Muharram.
Yes. Okay, so these are some of the recommended times to fast. Okay, and now we're talking about the fasts which are disliked. Yeah, you should not single out Rajab and say, I'm specifically fasting in this month. Now, if it's part of your habit to fast every Monday and Thursday, then obviously in the Mondays and Thursdays of Rajab you continue. But to single it out specifically, you shouldn't do that.
There is no authentic hadith or proof to single out fasting this month, only as against other months, not to single out any specific day in this month.
What that means is, there's no specific evidence to single out Rajab over and above other months. Or any day, or specific day in this month. In Rajab, yeah.
Qudama.
Yeah.
It has also been authentically reported from Umar radiallahu anhu that he ordered people to break their fast in Rajab since it is a month that the people used to glorify in Jahiliyyah.
Yeah. What this means is, this is about those people who singled out Rajab for fasting. But if it's part of your habit, then that's fine.
Qasha bin al-Hud said, I saw Umar radiallahu anhu force the hands specify
Rajab with
acts of worship into a place of
peace.
This is a month that the Jahiliyyah would glorify.
Yeah, so the pre-Islamic Arabs would glorify this month, and therefore Umar radiallahu anhu did not allow the people to fast if they singled this out. Okay.
Singling out the days of celebration.
This is actually haram. Yeah, these fasts are haram. Or, you know, American Independence Day, or, you know, whatever else day you've got. So this is not allowed, yeah, to single these days out.
Fasting the days of Eid al-Fitr.
Again, this is haram by consensus of the scholars.
And Eid al-Adha. This is not permissible by the consensus of the scholars. Whether the fast is one of Qadha, Kafara, superrogatory, or any other type of fast.
So you shouldn't On the two Eids, you should not make up any fast, which is qadha. You should not give an expiation fast on that day. So if you're fasting two consecutive months and it happens to Eid al-Adha happens to come in between, then no, that's a valid excuse to break up that 2 months, okay? Because fasting on the day of Eid is haram, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so basically, you're not allowed to fast on Friday by itself, or on Saturday by itself, but add a day prior or after this, and then that's fine.
Do not fast on Friday except on the day before or after.
Yeah.
Do not fast on Saturday except on the obligatory one, and if none of you find it except the twig of a grapevine or bark of a tree, then let him break his fast on that.
Yeah. So this is shows that it is disliked to fast on Saturdays and Fridays unless you do it with one day alongside it. Yes.
Fasting on the 11th and the 13th of Hijjah, except for the one who does not have a sacrifice and is doing Hajj.
Yeah.
From Ibn Umar and Aisha, he, the messenger, does not give any concession to fast on the days of Tashriq, except for the one who did not have a sacrifice.
Yeah, so nobody's allowed to fast. You shouldn't fast on that day, except if you're doing Hajj, Tamattu, for example, and you don't have a sacrifice. You don't have a sacrifice. So you have to fast 10 days. 3 days, فَصِيَامُ ثَلَاثَةِ أَيَّامٍ فِي الْحَجِّ وَسَبْعَةٌ إِذَا رَجَعْتُمْ تِلْكَ عَشَرَةٌ كَامِلَةٌ. Allah says, if you don't have a sacrifice, then you fast 3 days during the days of Hajj, which includes these days. And then 7 days when you come back, these are a total of 10, Allah says. Yeah.
Fasting is recommended on Nufl fast before completing obligatory ones. This is because a person cannot come close to Allah except by first completing his obligatory acts of worship before his obligatory ones.
So it's disliked to fast, voluntary fast, before completing, making up your obligatory fast. Because you don't know if you're going to die. You don't know, therefore, so you shouldn't do something which is, you've already got something obligatory hanging on your head.
Fasting on the day of cloudiness, Yom
al-Shak, the day of doubt.
Is not the same.
Yeah.
From Amr, whoever fasts on the day of doubt, then he has disobeyed Allah.
Yeah, so Ammar radiallahu anhu is saying this, and this means that he would have got this from the Prophet ﷺ, because he's not allowed to say something without evidence. So he would have got this from the Prophet ﷺ himself. Yes, we already spoke about this before. Now, regarding Sha'ban, fasting after Sha'ban approaches... I wasn't intoxicated. Fasting after the middle of Sha'ban, basically. Fasting in Sha'ban after the middle of the month. So fasting in Sha'ban after the middle of the month. Yes.
If the middle of Sha'ban approaches, you do not fast after the Ramadan.
Yes, so scholars differed over this hadith. Hakim Tahawi ibn Abdul Bar, they said that this hadith is authentic. Other scholars, Ahmed Abu Zur'a al-Razi, Abdurrahman ibn Mahdi, and others considered it to be weak. So if we, however, even if you consider this hadith to be authentic, then what it means is those who did not start fasting at the beginning of the month. Okay, those who did not start fasting at the beginning of the month. But those who did start fasting at the beginning of the month, you can fast the whole of Ramadan except for the day before or the 2 days before Ramadan. Okay, is that clear? Alright, so we move now on to some other issues. Now, each of these topics usually happen in their own, in fiqh of salah, for example, okay, or fiqh of zakah. But we're just going to very, very, very quickly just touch upon this because it's slightly related to Ramadan. So we're just going to be very basic on this, on these points. What is Taraweeh? First of all, Taraweeh, there's no difference between Taraweeh and Qiyamul Layl. It is the same thing. Except that generally people call Taraweeh the Qiyamul Layl that occurs in Ramadan. That's the only difference. But otherwise there's no technical difference between the two. Where does the word Taraweeh come from? It comes from the word which means to rest. To rest. If you tell somebody istirih, it means, you know, have a seat, rest. Why does it come from this word?
You pray and then you rest.
You pray and then you rest. Because in the early times they used to pray long rak'ahs. And then they would rest. Okay? Now, Taraweeh was started by the Prophet ﷺ himself in Jama'ah. The Prophet ﷺ came out one night and he prayed Taraweeh. And people followed him. Then he prayed the second night. Then the third night. So three nights in a row he prayed Taraweeh with the people. And he led the prayer. One imam, many people behind him. But then the fourth night they all gathered and the Prophet ﷺ did not come. So they asked him, why did you not come now? What did he say? Exactly. So that it doesn't become obligatory. He said, I feared that it may become obligatory upon my ummah. And he didn't want that. Because he was rahmatul lil alameen. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. Allah says, we didn't send you except as a mercy to the world. So, it was also revived by Umar radiallahu anhu. Umar radiallahu anhu in his time, he came in Ramadan, he saw many people, lots of different jama'ahs, lots of different congregations all praying Taraweeh separately. So he put them all together. He put them all together and made them and made them all pray behind one imam. Then he went and another day he came back, he saw everybody praying behind one imam. So he said, this is a bid'ah hasana. This is a bid'ah hasana. What's a bid'ah hasana? A bid'ah that makes you laugh. Bid'ah hasana. Okay. A bid'ah hasana is, this is the word that he used, a good bid'ah. Now, some people, they use this phrase of Umar radiallahu anhu to say that bid'ah, and this was started by a scholar called Ibn Al-Izz Ibn Abdissalam. He was a great scholar of Islam, without a doubt, but in this issue. And many scholars criticized him for this. They use this hadith to show that bid'ah, some types of bid'ah are allowed if they are good bid'ahs, if they don't go against the sharia and so on and so on and so forth. But the Prophet ﷺ, what does he say? Kullu bid'atin dalala. Every innovation is misguidance. Okay? So the hadith of of Umar radiallahu anhu, if we look at it, what is he actually saying? Is this something new that the Prophet ﷺ didn't do? No. It is something revived. Not something invented. It's not an innovation. It is something revived. It's something that the Prophet ﷺ did. And after his death, nobody can come and make something obligatory. ﷺ, so that fear is no longer there. So, since the Prophet ﷺ was the one who started the Taraweeh, it is not an innovation. In the technical sense of the word. It may be an innovation from the linguistic meaning, from the angle that, you know, yes, it's something new for that time. For that time. Right? And that's what Umar radiallahu anhu meant. He meant that this is a good new thing that is around now. Because it wasn't around before today. But of course the Prophet ﷺ himself did it in his time. So this is not a technical innovation. So nobody can come along and say, oh, you know, I'm now going to pray Fajr prayers three rak'ahs because it's a bid'ah hasana. Is that clear? Yeah?
The term bid'ah,
Hida hasana, if it simply means, you know, like if somebody starts giving charity, then everybody else follows. Then you could say, yeah, what a great bid'ah hasana this is. Meaning that nobody used to give charity until this person gave it. But of course, from a technical point of view, it is not really a bid'ah from the shara'i point of view. Yeah, but that was done in the presence of the Prophet ﷺ. And no other people can make something new and then the Prophet ﷺ can say yes or no. And it's very clearly understood because Jabir radiallahu anhu, he says, "Kunna na'zilu wal Qur'anu yanzil." He says that we used to practice coitus interruptus. Anybody know what coitus interruptus is? Basic contraception, natural contraception. We used to practice coitus interruptus during the time when the Qur'an was being revealed. Why is he saying this? He's saying that if it was not allowed, the Qur'an or the Sunnah would have told us. So he's using that as evidence to show that that particular generation is the only generation in history. They were allowed to make ijtihad in matters of worship and then the Prophet ﷺ would have either affirmed it or denied it. In some cases he denied it. For example, the Sahabi Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, not Abu Bakr, Abu Bakr, he walked into the prayer and they'd already gone into ruku'. So he went into ruku' and started walking like this forward so he catches it, right? Yeah? And so, the Prophet ﷺ said that, you know, this is something that shouldn't be done. So sometimes he would affirm something and sometimes he would negate something. So the fact that the Sahabi says, Hamdan kathiran tayyiban mubarakan fi, and then the Prophet ﷺ allowed it, is not an excuse, is not a valid reason for bid'ah hasana, for a bid'ah. Is that clear? Rather, that is a proof against the innovators. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ affirmed it. And sometimes he would not affirm things. Sometimes he would not affirm things. And sometimes he would negate certain things, saying, no, don't do that. وَلَا تَعُدْ, he said, don't do that again. Right? So this indicates that the Sahaba were the only generation of people where, we go into this in a bit more detail in the Drops of View course, but the Sahaba were the only the only people who were allowed to make ijtihad in these matters because they knew that that was the period of revelation. The deen had not been completed. So Allah or His Messenger ﷺ could either affirm it or negate it. Right? But once Allah says, أَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ, today I've completed your religion. And the Prophet ﷺ said, كُلُّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ. Right? So this is very clear that no other generation after that generation, after the Prophet ﷺ had passed away, can now make ijtihad in these matters. Rather, the deen is complete, we have to follow that. And that is precisely why Jabir radiallahu anhu says, كُنَّا نَعْزِلُ وَالْقُرْآنُ يَنْزِلُ. We used to practice coitus interruptus while the Qur'an was being revealed, was descending. Why was he saying this? He was saying this in a discussion about whether coitus interruptus is halal or haram. And he's using that as proof. He's using that as proof. In other words, he's referring it back to the period of revelation. The period while the Qur'an was descending from the heavens. Right? While the Qur'an was being revealed to the Prophet ﷺ. He said, if it was not allowed, Allah and His Messenger ﷺ would have told us. Just like wine, they used to drink wine in the period of revelation, and then Allah and His Messenger ﷺ said that it is no longer allowed, it's no longer legal. Is that clear? Does that answer the question? Okay. Now, how do you pray Taraweeh? How do you pray Taraweeh? Do you pray, you know, 8 rak'ahs, 20 rak'ahs, you know, 41 rak'ahs, 36 rak'ahs, 39 rak'ahs, how many rak'ahs do you pray? Well, when the companion of the Messenger of Allah asked the Prophet how do you pray Taraweeh? Now, if I was to ask you, how do you pray Fajr? What's the first thing that you'll probably say? It's 2 rak'ahs. The first thing that you would say is the number of rak'ahs. So then how do you pray Maghrib? The first thing you will say is 3 rak'ahs. It's just, because I didn't ask about how to pray. I asked about how to pray Maghrib or Fajr, specific prayer. So the first thing that you would reply is what? The number of units, the number of rak'ahs. But when the companion asked the Prophet ﷺ, how do we pray? How is this night prayer prayed? He did not say you pray 8 rak'ahs, or 20 rak'ahs, or 36 rak'ahs, or 39 rak'ahs, or 41 rak'ahs, or anything of the kind. In fact, what did he say? He said you pray 2 at a time. Mathna, mathna. 2 at a time. 2 by 2 by 2. That's number one. As for the Prophet ﷺ himself, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha says that the Prophet ﷺ never used to pray more than 8 rak'ahs in Ramadan or outside of Ramadan. This was the Prophet ﷺ's own personal choice. How was his Taraweeh? How was his Ramadan and Qiyamul Layl? Well, in one narration it says that he read Al-Baqarah and Al-Imran Al-Baqarah and An-Nisa in the first rak'ah. And in the second rak'ah what? Al-Imran with Al-Ma'idah. How was his ruku'? How long was it? Same length as his standing. How was his sajda? Same length as his standing. So, the Prophet, and this is actually a miracle, because to fit 8 rak'ahs like that, and you remember he used to recite in slow rhythmic tones, to fit 8 rak'ahs like that in a period of 8, 10, 12 hours, whatever it is, between, you know, Isha and Fajr, is a miracle in and of itself. But yet the Sahaba saw it and they described this. So anyway, but the point is, he used to pray 8 rak'ahs. And then he'd do a witr, either 1, 3, 5, 7, 9, whatever. Okay, the Prophet would do witr thereafter. So the best taraweeh, the best qiyamul layl is what the Prophet did, which is up to 8 or 11, etc., etc., 13. Rak'ahs, long. Long rak'ahs. They are the perfect Qiyamul Layl. At the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, obviously the Khilafah had spread and there was, you know, a lot of new people who had accepted Islam, a lot of elderly people. People started finding it difficult to pray these long rak'ahs. So, some narrations, and there are a number of narrations, I think at least 6 different narrations on this, that say that Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu allowed them to pray 20 rak'ahs in his time. 20 or 21 rak'ahs. Now, some scholars, like Shaykh al-Albani rahimahullah, they declare these narrations to be weak. But in my humble opinion, and the opinion of many, many scholars, many, many huge majority of scholars, they say that these narrations are authentic. Okay? And indeed, Shaykh bin Baz also, himself, he says, even if you believe that the narration about the time of Umar is weak, then you have to accept the narration about them doing it in the time of Uthman is authentic. Right? So the point, and also it's something that was so widespread, and it was passed from one generation to the next. Right? And you're talking about a people, the companions of the Messenger of Allah, who... Did anybody attend my course on Treasures of Revelation? No one? One brother. What do we know about Umar radiallahu anhu? What do we know about the Sahaba? When you have Hisham reciting Surah Al-Furqan in a slightly different way. What did Umar radiallahu anhu do? He grabbed hold of him and he took him to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was vexed. He was angry. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of Umar ibn al-Khattab. He dragged him. And so he was vexed. He was absolutely angry. So this kind of people, these people, the Sahaba, who preserved even the number of white hairs in the beard of the Prophet ﷺ, Anas radiallahu anhu says that I counted in Tirmidhi, I counted no more than 14 white or more than 14 white hairs in the beard of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They preserved every detail of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life. And if somebody went left or right, they would go, you know, they would really, well, be tired, basically. They'd be very upset. And you're telling me a people like this would allow somebody to pray 20 rak'ahs, okay, if it was something as an innovation? Does that make sense, even? Doesn't make sense. And then there's not a single narration where the Sahaba, or indeed the Prophet ﷺ, says Taraweeh is a maximum of 8 rak'ahs. Qiyamul Layl is a maximum of 8 rak'ahs. Or 10 rak'ahs. Or that you must pray 20 rak'ahs. Or that you must pray 36 rak'ahs. There's not a single narration that is the case. In Medina they used to pray 39 or 41 rak'ahs. Not a single narration to say that this is a fixed number. Quite the contrary. When the Sahabi came to ask the Prophet ﷺ, how many rak'ahs, how do we perform the night prayer? As you said, the first thing that really, if it was fixed, he would have said what? The number. It's the first thing. But he didn't. Not the first thing, not the last thing, not the middle thing. He didn't even mention a number. The only thing he said is, pray two at a time. And in one narration, and when one of you fears the coming of dawn, what do? You pray witr. He didn't say when one of you have finished praying 8 rak'ahs, then pray witr. When one of you has prayed 8 rak'ahs, then go to the back and start yapping. He didn't say that. Right? He said, when one of you has fears the dawn coming, then pray the witr. Finish it, falyutr. So let him pray the witr. Okay? This is the meaning of the night prayer. And so therefore the stronger opinion of the scholars is that Taraweeh does not have a fixed number. The Sahaba did not see this as something fixed, that it's 8 rak'ahs, 20 rak'ahs, 36 rak'ahs. No, it was something that was open. It was something that was, you know, you can do. It's open, it's fine. It's not something that is specified. As long as you pray two at a time and you try to finish it with a witr. Okay, that is what is meant. Witr means an odd number. 1, 3, 5, 7, 9, 11, etc. Okay, so this is the point here. More importantly, when we find that the scholars have differed on such an issue, and you find that somebody else, even if somebody believes it's a bid'ah to pray more than 8, he believes that it's not right. You tell me something. Is it more important to get your fard prayer right, or your nafal prayer, your voluntary? I'm asking everybody. Fard, without a doubt. So what do you say when Abdullah ibn Mas'ud believes that this prayer is supposed to be 2 rak'ahs because of Hajj, not anything to do with the traveling status of the Imam? But yet, when the Imam, Uthman radiallahu anhu, prays 4 rak'ahs, 2 rak'ahs more than he believes it should be, and he criticized it strongly. But yet, when he came to pray behind him, how many rak'ahs did he pray? 4 rak'ahs. And he said, Al-Khilafu Shar. Difference is evil. It is evil, and it is something that is is worse. So now, when you have a situation like this, one should be very careful. And what really pains me is that even in Masjid al-Haram, okay, where you get, well, anywhere in the world, the Prophet ﷺ spoke about how the person who prays with the Imam, حَتَّى يَنْصَرِفْ, until the Imam moves, till he goes away, then he gets the reward of praying the whole night. So, people get up and leave. Why? Because, they don't believe it to be correct or whatever. Akhi, you have missed out the reward of the whole night, even if you believe that to be a weaker opinion. Does that make sense? And also, likewise, you have also people in Masjid al-Haram. They'll pray 20 rak'ahs with the Imam, or 22 rak'ahs to be precise, because the Imam there, he prays witr 2 rak'ahs, then the salam, and then 1 rak'ah. Or he'll pray 3 in one go with him, only the last rak'ah is sitting. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ said, differ your witr from your maghrib. Okay? So, there are some people that they won't pray the last rak'ah with the Imam. Why? Because they say that the minimum amount of a salah is 2 rak'ahs and this and this and this. Okay, fine, if that's your opinion, fine. But you're going to miss out the whole night's prayer just because of this one rak'ah. You should put your difference aside and follow the imam. Follow the imam in this matter. Is that clear? Is it permissible to read from the Mus'haf during Taraweeh? The scholars have differed about this. Some of the scholars said it is permissible for everybody. Other scholars said it's permissible for the imam if he doesn't know the he's not very well versed, or he's not a hafiz of the Quran, and he's not, you know, maybe he's forgetting, whatever. Now, that seems to be the stronger view for me. As for reading translations of the Quran, again, the scholars have differed. The stronger view seems to me that it's not allowed, because it keeps you away from focusing on the actual recitation itself. Rather, you should read the translation beforehand and then try to connect that during the prayer and concentrate on what's actually being said. And also, it's an encouragement for people to learn Arabic as well, inshallah. And furthermore, when it creates distraction, not only for the person but also people next to him. You know, the person's flicking the pages, and you know, he might have a small Quran and he's going like this and then tucks it under his arm and goes into ruku. But when you've got a huge Yusuf Ali translation, which I have seen, okay, you've got this huge 2 kilogram almost translation and someone's trying to do ruku and sujood, and also the hand suddenly down there after a long rak'ah, you've got to think about this, and it really does mess up the khushu' a little bit. But obviously, if a person follows a different view and they are following a scholar who says it is allowed, then that's perfectly fine. But preferably not such a huge translation. Dua of Qunut. It's not reported that the Prophet ﷺ made Qunut on every single day, or every single night, or even during Ramadan. Okay? However, it's recommended to do it sometimes and not do it at other times, as was the sunnah. Some scholars say after the 15th night, then you can do it every day. There's a little bit of difference of opinion there. Also, making sure that you complete the Qur'an on the 27th night. Okay, as if this is something that is recommended. This is actually a bid'ah. This is an innovation, and it's something that should be avoided. The Qur'an does not have to be completed on the 27th night. Neither is it extra rewarding to complete it on that particular night. Because that's something not mentioned in the Qur'an and sunnah. Very quickly, how long do we have? 25 minutes. Okay, Laylatul Qadr. Is a night where the Qadr of the whole year comes down, if you like. Okay, from Allah al-Mahfud. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Laylatul Qadri khayrun min alfi shahr. The Laylatul Qadr is better than 1,000 months. And 1,000 months. And this means in worship. So if a person engages in worship that night, then it is equivalent to the worship of 1,000 months. How many years is that? A lot. Now there are, Ibn Hajar says there are 46 opinions about when is the day, the Laylatul Qadr. 46 different opinions. Okay? And there are some strong narrations that indicate that it is on the 27th night. However, the stronger view seems to be that it changes every year. So one year it may be the 27th, another year it may be the 25th, and so on and so forth. Now, in terms of probability, based on the various narrations, the scholars have said that it's most probable in Ramadan. And then more than that, it's most probable in the last 10 of Ramadan. And then more than that, it's most probable in the odd nights of the last 10. And then more than that, it's most probable on the 27th, and so on and so forth. But it changes from year to year. There are a number of signs mentioned in various narrations of the Laylatul Qadr. The sun comes out the next day without any rays, and the moon is like a half plate of silver. The weather is neither hot nor cold, There are very few clouds in the sky and very little wind. There are some also some lesser signs, like dogs, they don't bark, the donkeys don't bray, cockerels crow a lot, and so on. And some people may see that in a dream, but we shouldn't really go by what people see in a dream, because it could be correct, it may not be correct. What do we say on Laylatul Qadr, or when we're seeking out the Laylatul Qadr? Allahumma innaka afuun kareemun tuhibbul afwa fa'afu anni. Oh Allah, you are forgiving and generous, you love to forgive, so forgive me. This hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. Okay, i'tikaf. The basis of it is the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَلَا تُبَاشِرُوهُنَّ وَأَنْتُمْ عَاكِفُونَ فِي الْمَسَاجِدِ. And don't come near to them, don't touch them sexually while you are in i'tikaf in the mosques. Now Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to do i'tikaf in Ramadan, and sometimes he would also do it in Shawwal. And it's narrated that he did that in Shawwal in order to make up for the i'tikaf if he didn't do it in Ramadan. And he used to do it in the last 10 of Ramadan, if he did it in Ramadan. It is to be done in masajid and not in the homes, according to a strong opinion of the scholars. And also it should only be done in what is known as the jawami', the masajid in which Jum'ah prayer is held. So for example, it's probably not so relevant here, but in other countries where you have lots and lots of little masjids, and then in one area you'll have one big masjid where there'll be Jum'ah. The other smaller masjids, they don't conduct Jum'ah. So many scholars say that i'tikaf should only be done in the jawami', those masajid that Jum'ah is held in. It's also permissible for both men and women, and it's permissible for a woman in istihada, which is the defective bleeding that we talked about, which is not menstruation. It is permissible for a woman who's in istihada, defective bleeding state, to perform i'tikaf. She can go in the masjid, etc. But obviously not while she's menstruating. Now, it is the sunnah to fast during i'tikaf, even if you're doing it in Shawwal, for example. Why? Because number one, in the Quran, Allah only mentions it alongside fasting. And secondly, because the Prophet ﷺ himself would only do it while he was fasting, as Ibn al-Qayyim mentions. Things that you're not allowed to do during i'tikaf: idle talk, visiting the sick, looking after family matters, visiting people, buying, selling, kissing, fondling spouse, etc. Or anybody else for that matter. So therefore, these are things you should not do in i'tikaf, unless of course there's an emergency. I'm not talking about the last part, I'm talking about the former part. Things that are permitted: general acts of worship, to move around the masjid, answering the phone, but this should be limited. And again, it shouldn't be vain or idle speech. Teaching Islamic stuff, going out for a food or shower or toilet. So for example, if you're in the haram and there are no toilets in the masjid, then you can go out, go to the toilet, shower, buy food, and then come back straight away. It's also permissible, however disliked, to attach conditions in order to do i'tikaf, just like any other deeds. So if I pass my exam, then I will do i'tikaf. You know, if I get married to her, I will do i'tikaf. Okay? Something like this. These things are permissible, but the stronger opinion of the scholars, because the Prophet ﷺ said, "An-nadhar la ya'ti illa la ya'ti bi khair," أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم, that the vow does not come with goodness. What that means is the conditional vow. If something happens, I'll do such and such a good deed. If I get a pay rise, then I will donate so much to charity. No, what you should try to do is donate to charity anyway. Do i'tikaf anyway. Do these things anyway. So even though it's disliked for you to actually make a conditional vow, according to the stronger opinion of the scholars, however, if you have made that vow, it becomes obligatory upon you to fulfill it. If one breaks his i'tikaf, then you don't have to make it up unless it is an obligatory i'tikaf. How can it be obligatory? If you vowed, if you made a vow. So in that case it would be obligatory. In which case you could either make it up or you can pay the expiation for breaking the vow. Zakatul Fitr is not the same as the normal zakah that we're talking about. And again, these topics are usually put in the relevant section in the topic of zakah. This usually comes, but we're mentioning it here for the sake of completion. What is zakat al-fitr? It's an obligatory charity in the form of food due at the end of Ramadan. So it becomes obligatory on the last, basically after the maghrib of the last day of Ramadan. In other words, either when the moon is sighted or when you know that the next day is Eid, i.e. after 30 days of Ramadan. That's when it becomes obligatory, but it's permissible to give it a day or two before that as well. And it must be given before the Eid prayer. And it's levied upon all able Muslims, the father for his family, the host for his guest, the master for the slave, and upon those who fasted as well as those who didn't fast. If a woman's pregnant, then the head of the household can give, it's permissible but not obligatory, to give zakat al-fitr for the unborn child, for the fetus. Because it is narrated that Uthman radiallahu anhu did so. As we said, time of its obligation, sunset on Ramadan. That's when it becomes actually obligatory. So if somebody dies before that, then it is not to be taken from his wealth. Okay, but if someone dies after that, then from his inheritance, zakat al-fitr is given. How much is it? It is one sa', which is 4 mads. Prophetic muds, which is like handfuls, of wheat, barley, dates, etc. And scholars have also included other, what do they call it? Staple foods like rice and, you know, other such things. Even raisins and stuff like that. And there's a difference of opinion among scholars there, but we'll suffice with this. There's, in your notes, it says approximately 2.25 kilograms. This is what the scholars say, however, the size is actually a volume and it would technically change according to the density of the food item. But, you know, for the sake of, I'm just kind of really mentioning what some of the scholars have said, so we'll leave that to make it easy, inshallah. So you can give it 2 or 3 days before Eid, up until the Eid prayer. It should be given to poor people who need food, masakeen. And generally, the difference between a faqir and miskeen, who knows? A faqir is, the scholars differ on this, scholars do differ on this, but what some scholars say is a faqir, if it costs, for example, £10 a day, to live, to get a basic standard of living, according to the custom of the people. If it costs around £10 a day, then the faqir will have £3 a day, or less, or whatever, right? As for the miskeen, then he will have £7 a day, and both are entitled to zakat. Is that clear? They both got less than what is required for the basic minimum customary standard of living. And that changes from time to time and place to place. So in some countries, for example, in Saudi Arabia, for example, if you don't have an air conditioner, then you're generally considered to be quite poor. Because even people who earn a very low income, they have air conditioners. Whereas in England, if someone, you know, doesn't have an AC, he's not considered to be poor. Alright? So it differs from place to place and time to time, according to the custom of the people. Can it be given in money, zakat al-fitr? The scholars differ. The majority of scholars say that it should not be given in money, it should be given in the form of food. And this is a long forgotten sunnah in this country anyway. So we should actually give food items, Okay, now, can you give money? The stronger view is you should not give money, you should give food items. However, you can commission somebody else to buy the food on your behalf and distribute it. So if there are organizations that actually buy food with your money and then distribute it, that's perfectly fine. But the obligation is not lifted until the food has got to the poor person. Eid prayer. Just general notes here. Don't engage in vain waste of money and time. What people tend to do, they try to imitate the kuffar. Okay? So, you know, there's some things that are perfectly fine, but when it leads to extravagance or specific imitation of kuffar or these kind of things, then we should avoid it completely. Praise Allah from after Maghrib to the last day of Eid. I don't know what I'm writing here. Okay. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. La ilaha illallah, Wallahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Walillahi alhamd. Okay. And so you do that up until Asr, and including Asr of the day of Eid. However, in Eid al-Adha, you continue during the days of Tashriq as well, which is 3 days after Eid, up until the Asr of the 13th day. Eid greetings. There's nothing specifically reported in the Quran and Sunnah about the Eid greetings. So it's not something that, you know, that is something from the Sunnah. However, in general, there's a general thing that if somebody else gives you a greeting, they should equal it or better. And also you find that some of the companions used to say, تَقَبَّلَ اللَّهُ مِنِّي وَمِنْكُمْ أو تَقَبَّلَ اللَّهُ مِنَّا وَمِنْكُمْ. May Allah accept it from us and from you. According to the stronger view, it is obligatory upon everyone, including menstruating women, to witness the prayer. They don't pray. They do not pray the Eid prayer, but they come to the Eid prayer. Now, of course, in the olden days, they would actually hire out a place, or not hire out, but they would have a place where, you know, open ground where people would come and pray there. And so the women would stand slightly away from the musalla area, and they would witness the prayer. I don't know how that's possible now, because obviously menstruating women can't attend the masajid. But in general, the women are supposed to witness the actual prayer. See it, but not obviously pray it if they're menstruating. On Eid the day, eat 3 dates after Fajr or an odd number of dates. Wear your best clothes. Make sure Zakat al-Fitr is already given. Go in one, take one route towards the prayer area and then come back using another route. Give charity, do general good deeds and eat. And wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.